Now, is this the right time, Nathan? This will do. Okay. Great. Well, how do we keep in God's good books? How do we organise life in such a way that God will help us when the time comes when we need that help? Some make promises, of course, and we hear of these promises from time to time, some pretty extraordinary promises. I'll go to church for the rest of my life, God, if you will do X or Y. I'll read my Bible every day. I'll say my prayers. Usually when we try and make a bit of a deal with God, it has to do with some sort of religious commitment, some sort of obligation that we will commit to. Well, today we meet one of the judges who felt the need to keep in God's good books and to try and win God's support so that God would do what he needed him to do. And so we come to the tragedy of Jephthah. I want to look at the main players, the two main characters. The first is God himself, the Lord God. And it's in chapter 10 that we see God speaking and acting. Israel, once again, has done evil. This is the routine. They immediately after a judge, they immediately fall back into their rebellion. The results are oppression in this case by the Ammonites in particular, but also the Philistines, who are coming from the other angle. So the Ammonites are on the eastern side of the Jordan River, if you can imagine the Jordan River going down in Israel. On the eastern side is the Ammonites are coming across. The Philistines are coming from the western side, from over near the coast of the Mediterranean. But it's the focus on the Ammonites that we have today. So Israel have done evil, and the Ammonites have oppressed them. In fact, they oppressed them for 18 whole years in a terrible way. And the Israelites do what they do, and that is, eventually, they cry out to God to come and rescue them. Now, we are kind of accustomed to God being gracious and patient as we work through the book of Judges and as we work through our Bibles. But today, Yahweh's anger, God's anger, Yahweh is his covenant name, Yahweh's anger comes to the fore. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 11, when they cry out, the Lord replied, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites, oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods. So I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble. God is a little tired of their repeated going back to the gods of the nations around them, to these foreign gods, which are no gods at all, but the Israelites insist on turning back to them once again. Well, the Israelites respond by saying, yes, we know we've done it wrong, but please save us this time. Look at verse 15. But the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. And then it says they got rid of their foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. It's the old story. But just this time, God, you've probably heard a child say to you if you're a parent. Just this time, please, Mummy, give me this. Do this for me, Daddy. Just this time, says Israel. And they put away their foreign gods. But we ought not to be fooled by this act. They put away their foreign gods and serve the Lord. But this is just a well-worn routine. This is not repentance. This is clearing the decks in the hope that God might look a little bit more favourably on their appeal. It's a sort of formal religious act in the hope of persuading Yahweh, God, to step in for them. Well, the response of God is that he becomes impatient over the misery of Israel. It says in our version, verse 16, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. The reason he can bear their misery no longer has nothing to do with the fact that they have put these foreign gods away. That is, he sees right through their false charade of repentance. He knows that this is no significant turning back to him. This is just an act that has gone on for his sake. It has nothing to do with that. No, rather, it is simply his grief for this people whom he chose for himself. That is what persuades him to step forward and to act on their behalf. Now, friends, I think sometimes we can drift away into a certain complacency as Christians. Is that not true? We drift into following the idols of our heart, and yes, religion is still part of us, but our religion can become a sort of formal act that we do each Sunday, perhaps, or maybe something during the week, whatever it may be, but we kind of substitute our religion in the hope that that will make up for the way in which we've just lived ignoring God for the rest of our week, pursuing the idols that really grip our hearts, the loves and passions that drive us. And we feel comfortable with our religious response. Look, God, here I am at church again. Surely you will help me. Surely you'll wonder. You'll step in when I need you. And it's no wonder that after a while we begin to feel disconnected from God. I wonder if you felt that way. Whether things in your relationship have drifted apart from God. And the reason is that we've turned genuine repentance of heart for our idolatry as we've pursued career or family or power or whatever it may be, reputation, whatever it may be. We've turned our from real repentance to just a religious perfunctory act week by week. We're just trying to keep in God's good books. Well, Yahweh is moved by his own impatience over their suffering. He sees right through them. He knows what's going on, just as he knows what's going on with us. We try to fool ourselves that God is impressed by us, but that's not the case. God knows the truth. It's not religious acts that God is after. It's not religious performance that moves God. but his pity over their terrible suffering. He has made himself their God, and now he is moved to pity for them. Well, there is the Lord and his response. Let's move on to Jephthah in chapter 11. And Jephthah were introduced to in verse 1 in chapter 11 as a mighty warrior. But at the same time, he is also a negotiator. Jephthah is an alienated man. He's a Gileadite. The Gileadites were not a separate tribe of Israel. Rather, they were like a clan made up of other Israelites. Jephthah's own father was Gilead, and they had a family, and there is a number of people who've gathered around that family. They're still Israelites, but like a family clan within Israel. But Jephthah is a little different. His mother was a prostitute. He had a number of other brothers who were born to his father's wife, but he himself was born to a prostitute. And the result is that his other brothers reject him. You're not going to have any inheritance here. Off you go. And so Jephthah, as an alienated man, goes off to Tob, where we're told in our version a group of adventurers gathered round him and followed him. Other versions say worthless fellows gathered round him. So here is Jephthah the man. He is a negotiator. He negotiates firstly with Gilead. The Gileadites are looking for someone to lead them into battle against the Ammonites. Gilead is just on the eastern side of the Jordan River, between the Arnon and the Jabbok rivers. It was an area that Israel had won through battle when they first came into the land. The Ammonites were further to the east of them. And so as the Ammonites came in and encroached upon Israel, the Gileadites were the first people they came to, and they put their challenge to them. So the challenge comes, and the men of Gilead are looking for someone to lead them into battle against the Ammonites. And they think of Jephthah. Well, they offer him the position of being commander of their army for the battle. But Jephthah negotiates that he will not simply be commander, but he will be head and commander over them. Here is this little hint of the kingship issue coming up once more in Judges. And in fact, the men of Gilead agree. Verse 10, the elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Jephthah's first negotiation is to become head of this tribe of Gilead, which for an alienated man was a big step. Secondly, he seeks to negotiate with the Ammonites. And he immediately moves into that mode. Look with me at verse 13. The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably." Well, there is the enemy's request. Jephthah replies, with a very long reply in which he recounts the history of Israel's coming into Israel, and in particular how the Lord had given this part of their territory into their hands. And he says in verse 23, "Now since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right have you to take it over? Will you not take what your God Chemosh gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess." In other words, let's see what your God has delivered into your hands. Our God has given us this territory. Your God hasn't given you this territory. You take what your God has given you. And so Jephthah has lifted this up into a competition between their God and the God of Israel. "We will possess all that the Lord our God gives us to possess." And in verse 27 he says, "I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide this dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites." Jephthah is not backing down here. He's saying, if necessary, battle will go forward and one of our gods will win. And I'm confident that the Lord our God will decide the outcome. Thirdly, he negotiates with God. We're told in verse 29 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. That little expression we see comes up again and again in the book of Judges. God comes and works in Jephthah to move him, ready for the action, ready for the battle. God is with him. And yet, Jephthah decides he needs one little bit of security, one little extra negotiation point to make sure that God will come through. He says in verse 30, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, 'If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering.'" Now this really is the climax point, or almost the climax point, the more important point of this story. We wonder to ourselves what exactly Jephthah was expecting to come out of his door. Maybe his pet dog or his cat. Surely it would be a person. Surely it would have been, by a fairly high probability, even his one and only child, his daughter. It is a reckless and a tragic vow to make. Is God pleased with human sacrifice? Maybe it is his excitement and anticipation of the battle. I don't know what drives him to it. But what a foolish vow it was. And so we read in verse 34. The battle takes place, by the way, in verses 32 and 33. It's almost an anticlimax. The Ammonites are completely defeated. No, in the story, we are now interested to find out what comes out of Jephthah's door. Look at verse 34. "When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines. She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried out, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." Jephthah, now at last, seems to realize the implications of his foolish words. But he's given his word, and so he needs to keep it. His daughter responds with incredible godliness. "My father," in verse 36, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But give me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." It's tragic. And Jephthah does what he promised to God. In a vow that God had no interest in, he had already sent his spirit on Jephthah. There was no need for this vow. But now he's trapped by his words. Well, finally, he negotiates with Ephraim. We see that in chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. I won't go into this. Ephraim is a bit put out because they weren't invited into the battle. They end up in a fight with the Gileadites, and the Gileadites get control of the ford of the Jordan, so that any of the Ephraimites who want to go back over to their territory, and they're on the western side of the Jordan, this side, they have to say the word Shibboleth. But they can't do it. One reason or another, they all lisp Thibboleth. And as a result of that, 42,000 Ephraimites were killed. Jephthah is a negotiator. He's not a weak negotiator. He's a strong negotiator in so many ways. Jephthah has a name, Jephthah, which means he opens. And that is the character of this man. He's constantly opening his mouth, negotiating with this person and that. And there is in this account, particularly in chapters 11 and 12, a cool distance between Jephthah and Yahweh. God is doing what he is doing, but there is a distance there between them in their relationship. Political manoeuvrings, whether it be with your husband or your wife or the people at work or your neighbours, whatever it may be, political manoeuvrings where God is a word, but negotiation and ploys are the real answer, is not God's way. We sometimes can be people of open mouths who pay lip service to God but rely on our own human ability. Well, in conclusion, the fabric of Israel is torn yet further as Gilead slaughters the men of Ephraim. Kingship again is hovering there in the background. It's interesting that at the end of Jephthah's time in chapter 12, verse 7, that there's no mention of rest for the people of Israel or for the land. That's the first time that's been omitted. And it's the last, we won't see that expression again. But the big message here is that real repentance is what God seeks from you and me. If we will just go on with religion in a substitute for repentance, it's going to end in disaster. You might say, well, God saved them, didn't he? But he only saved them for mercy's sake. And God has patiently shown his kindness to you year after year. He knows your games, he knows my games. He knows how we play it out, how we duck for cover when the real commitment comes. He's shown so much kindness to each one of us. But friends, if we will not repent of our sin, we ought to expect nothing more than disaster. Negotiations and deals with God don't cut it. He sees right through it. The vow of Jephthah is a shame. It is a tragedy. It is not the high point of Jephthah's life. It is the tragic low point. God is seeking humility, true repentance, and the whole of our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the account of Jephthah and the sobering reminder that you desire repentance in us. Father, forgive us for our weakness, for our unrepentance, for the way we use religion as a substitute. Father, you're not fooled. Please forgive us. Please change our hearts that we may walk with Jesus as our Lord as well as our Saviour. Amen.